As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming, when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know is that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. My name is Pastor Andy, one of the elders at City Light Church, and I just want to welcome you to this gathering. Especially want to welcome our kids again, as Dan already did, and just let you know, kids, that we're really thankful that you're in here with us this morning, and parents, we're thankful for you for bringing them. Kids, I have a couple questions for you today to think about. And so different ages may be able to get more or less of these questions, but I tried to come up with some questions that every child could answer if they are able to speak at this point. So first question, kids, are you listening? Ready? What are signs for? That's the first question. Why do we have signs? It's an easy question that you can talk about with mom and dad on the way home. Why do we have signs? Second question, there's a man in this story, and I want you to talk about or think about or draw a picture about, what did Jesus do for the man in the story? Jesus did something special for that man. And third thing, kids, is this is maybe a little bit of a more advanced question. What is one thing that God has done for you that you can be thankful about? What's one thing that God has done for you? So those are some questions for kids from 0 to 99 in here to think about as we go. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll jump into the text. Father God, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that you are the giver of light. You bring light to our darkened eyes, Lord. Our spiritual eyes were blind, but you make us see. Lord, would you bring light to this text? Would you illuminate it for us so that we could see your saving grace in Christ Jesus? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're talking about signs. I was thinking about this, about signs growing up, not the movie, but like physical road signs. So I was born and raised in Pennsylvania, in York County. But I spent 8 years of my adult life in the South. So I lived for 2 years in Durham, North Carolina, and 6 years near Nashville, Tennessee. And in the course of those 8 years, also during that time, the woman who's now my wife lived in Savannah, Georgia. So there was a lot of drive. We were dating at the time, and there was a lot of driving happening. I drove many, many times from Durham and from Nashville back to York County, and I drove many times from North Carolina to Savannah. So there was a lot of driving going on in my life. Some of these trips were anywhere from 5 to 6 hours up to 13 hours if I was taking my dog with me to Nashville from York. And there's a lot of stops along the way. I made these drives at least twice a year, but probably way more. And one thing I learned on all these trips was that a sign could really be something that raised my spirits. Okay, this was some of this was before the era of GPS, so I had like the printed out MapQuest directions. I didn't always know like how it tells you exact arrival times, or you have 3 hours and 43 minutes left. I didn't know those things for a lot of these drives. But there were certain signs that I would look for that would give me markers along the way. For instance, on the way from York to Durham or vice versa, I would always watch for the King's Dominion theme park sign in Virginia because I knew that was about halfway. That was my marker. If I can make it to the King's Dominion sign, it only gets shorter from there. That was my marker. Or the sign from Tennessee, when I was coming back to Tennessee from Pennsylvania, I would grow to love the sign for Interstate 40 because you're on 81 if you've ever driven that road for like 8 hours, 9 hours, no changes, no anything, just a bunch of trees. It is beautiful, but it gets boring. And then you finally get to make a turn onto Interstate 40, and that means you're on the last leg of your trip. And so I would get really excited every time that sign would come up. And then on my way to Savannah, I would get excited. I was racking my brain to remember the name of the road, but there was a road that I would get off of the highway, and I had about a half hour left to see my beautiful girlfriend at the time who would become my wife. And I would look so forward to seeing that sign. You know what it's like when you're on a long trip and you see these signs that something's getting closer or pointing to something. Now, I grew to love these signs, like absolutely love each and every one of those signs. But when I say that, I don't mean that I loved like the physical structure of the sign. Like, wow, those ratios are perfect. The height and the width just come together. Or the graphic designer's layout is just beautiful for that Interstate 40 sign. No, that's not what I meant. I'm sure those things were all fine. They were all perfectly acceptable, fine signs. But that wasn't why I grew to love them. Because a sign is not actually a destination. It's not meant to be about itself. Right? A sign is meant to point to something greater. I loved the things those signs pointed to. It meant I was closer to home, or closer to visiting my family, or closer to visiting my girlfriend. The love of those signs was kind of second-rate love, for this, a stand-in love for these better things. I was thinking it's kind of like bootleg love. What I loved was the destination. So now remember that as we talk about John. And we've been talking about John all the way through, calling it the Book of Signs. A That's a nickname for the book of John because he lays out seven signs, and we're on the sixth sign today. But all these signs are about something greater than the sign themselves. They're about pointing to Jesus and who he really is. We're not supposed to love the sign. We're supposed to love the sign for what it points to. So here's some of the signs that we've seen so far. There's lots of little signs, but these are the big ones that John himself says, this is a sign. First, turning water into wine back in John 2. Do you remember that? Jesus turned water into wine. He cleansed the temple. That was a sign that was prophesied about him. He healed the nobleman's son in John 4. He healed the lame man in John 5. He fed the multitude, the thousands, in John 6. And today we're reading about him healing the blind man. These are all meant to be signs. And so our big idea today is this: Jesus gives sight to the blind. It's pretty straightforward. Big idea, that's what the whole story is about, is this man who was born blind, now able to see because of a miracle of Jesus. And we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the sign, we're going to look at a testimony, and we're going to look at a warning that Jesus gives. All of those things. And this is a long passage. It's 41 verses. We're not going to be able to hit every granular detail, but I want us to get the general scope and flow of this passage and kind of see it as the overarching narrative that it is. So let's start with a sign. That's our first point here, or the first thing we're going to look at. And it says in verses 1 through 3 this: as he passed by, he, being Jesus, saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Whose fault is it?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus sets up the whole discussion, reframes the whole discussion around what the disciples originally wanted to talk to him about. His conversation is about clearing up the confusion. The people come to him, his disciples come to him, and they say, "Why did this happen? It has to have been somebody's fault. It has to be." This was the people basically asking about what we might call karma today, right? Which gets labeled karma. Somebody had to make a mistake, and it had to be the result of it. You must be paying for something you did or paying for something your parents did. And first of all, karma is not a biblical concept. It's not, at least not in the way that it's typically meant. We do have concepts of reaping and sowing, which we'll talk about in a minute. But karma, some kind of cosmic punishment for individual wrong deeds, is not biblical. Okay, that doesn't happen, at least not in that way. Jesus squashes it because he says, this isn't how it works. This isn't how life works. It was not his fault. Can you imagine hearing that as that man? This whole life, people are asking these questions. This was kind of the worldview of the time. It was the water they were drinking, the air they were breathing was, everything that happens to you must be because it's either your fault or someone else's. Your parents' fault, maybe you're being punished if something bad happens to you. And now he hears this man who people are talking about, who seems to understand the world and understand God better than anyone he's ever heard, saying, it's not his fault. It's not his parents' fault. He says this was actually part of God's plan from the beginning. God allowed this to happen. God didn't cause it to happen, but he allowed it to happen so that through him, he could do something amazing. He actually was setting this all up so that God could perform this sign. The point of every human being's life, including all of you in here, from the smallest to the tallest, the youngest to the oldest, is that God would be given glory through your story. And included this man who was born with this disability. God would use the man's weakness to proclaim his power. Jesus has claimed that he is, let's go back a little bit, sorry. Jesus has claimed he's the one who sends living water, right? We talked about that. And he's the one who is the light of the world. Remember, he was at the Feast of Booths and he just proclaimed these things. He's left that story now, or that festival, and he's walking along, but it would have been fresh. And he's now demonstrating that those are not just empty claims. He's not just telling something about himself, he's demonstrating it and showing. That's what Jesus' miracles always did. They were to confirm who he is and to point to the glory of God and to Jesus' true identity. Not only is he the giver of light or the light of the world, he's actually going to show us by restoring the literal sight to this man. And just as light chases away darkness, Jesus brings light in the man's eyes. It's a pretty beautiful story, and there's some details here, especially one detail the author really wants us to know, and that's about this pool that he sends him to. There are some things we could look at in the mud, and different commentators and different theologians throughout history have come to different ideas, but John doesn't describe much about the mud. John does describe about this pool, right? He says, you need to go to this pool, Siloam, which is probably where the water from the water pouring ritual would come from. Remember, we talked about that. So he's saying, you need to go back to that pool. So not only is he referencing the light, he's referencing that he's the giver of water, of spiritual water, of life-giving, never-ending water. Jesus is still showing who he really is. So he says, I want you to go back to that pool and wash off your eyes. Also, this is pretty neat. I found this in my research. Siloam, well, this was in the text. Siloam means sent. But there's some other things about this name. But Jesus has repeatedly told us that he is the sent one of God. He's highlighting again who he is. And he's sending this man to this pool for a reason. This is the part that came out in my research I thought was pretty awesome. There's an Old Testament connection here. That's been happening over and over in the book of John. Jesus is doing these things, and he's calling back to Old Testament scripture, showing how he is the fulfillment of those things. In Isaiah 8, there's the prophet is speaking, the prophet Isaiah, and he says this. He says that there's going to be a judgment for the people because they reject the life-giving waters of a place called Shiloh. Now, because of translation, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew and Aramaic, the New Testament's written in Greek, we don't get this right away, but Shiloh and Siloam are the same word. They're the same word, the same place. And this was a place where God gave living water to people, and they rejected it, and so there was judgment coming in the Old Testament, literal water. And Jesus is replaying this, and he's kind of laying down the gauntlet here. I love this. He's basically saying, just like the Old Testament people rejected God's provision at the waters of Siloam, will these people, will you, is what he's saying to his hearers, reject the Lord's provision at the pool of Siloam now? Will you reject not just physical water, but the Savior of the world, the light bringer, the giver of everlasting water, and will you face judgment? He's letting them know this is important. What you do with me, how you handle Jesus, Jesus is saying, how you handle me is going to be the deciding factor of whether you will or will not face judgment. That's what's just happened. That's the sign here. He's pointing to all these things. And there's a lot that we could take away from these few verses. I'm three verses in, and I could write a whole sermon on these three verses. Like I said, we're going to have to kind of hit a high-level view here, but I want to pause for a second because this passage, these three verses, are packed with meaning. First, let's not miss this fact that while every sin, we've talked about this before, does have a consequence. That's reaping and sowing. When we sin, we will reap a consequence. It will have destructive effects in our life. You will have a storm. The reverse is not true. So that's true. Every sin comes with a storm. But what is not true is that every storm has to be the result of a specific sin. We live in a fallen world that overall is stained by sin, but not every problem in your life, not every hardship you face is the result of a sin that you've committed. This is important because you don't need to always feel guilt about every storm that's coming in your life. Not every storm is your fault. Let me be clear, though. When a storm comes, I think it is helpful to examine our life. It is helpful to ask if this is the natural consequence of a sin, a personal sin. For instance, am I having relationship issues because I keep acting crazy in a sinful way? Am I not being a trustworthy person? Am I lying? Am I whatever? Is that the reason I'm having problems in my relationships? Could be. Or it could be not your fault. You could be the victim of sin generally or another person's sin. Am I broke because I don't use money in a God-glorifying way and I worship possessions and make those an idol? Or have I been the genuine recipient of some bad luck? Not luck, but what we'll see is God's provision for us and wanting to make much of himself. That's important. Not every issue you're dealing with is your fault, and some of you desperately need to hear that today. I know there's been times where I needed to hear that. God doesn't punish his children like that. Not in some kind of cosmic way for some sin unrelated to the thing you're going through. Just like in this story, you are not suffering maybe that consequence of sin, but you're suffering because of some just natural result of living in this world. And that's important to see. And some of you, I hope you feel freed by that today to stop blaming yourself for what's going on in your life. If you don't need to be blaming yourself. And maybe if you're unsure, talk to somebody about it. Examine, and then if you don't see a sin, trust God that he'll reveal it to you and move on. Don't keep beating yourself up and becoming scrupulous over every little detail of your life. God doesn't do that for you. He forgives you graciously. The next thing we see here is an answer for our problems and our sufferings, no matter how they came, whether they're our fault or not. And that answer, the reason we have these things, what we should do with these problems is to make much of Jesus with them. This man was one who would be healed. He got healed from his blindness. And maybe God will fix whatever you're suffering from. Maybe you're sick and God will heal you. God still heals. We believe that at City Light. Maybe God will restore the relationship that's broken in your life. Maybe God will allow you to break out of whatever kind of string of bad luck it seems to be that you're stuck in and allow you to find the job you've been praying for. God might do that. He does do that often. But maybe he won't. He makes no promises that he will take away your suffering in this life. And if you're reading this story as a promise that God's going to take away your blindness or your problem in this life, that's not the point of the story. Right? Remember, the point of the story is not to worship the sign, but what the sign points to. And that's Jesus. The promise in your life, what Jesus does promise you, and that you can hold on to and grip onto with all your life and all your heart, is that he will use your suffering for his glory and your good. This has reminded me, as I was reading this, of countless stories. Some stories in here of people in this room who God has used your sufferings for his glory and for his good. But it reminded me of another story, because I don't want to blow up anybody's business in here, of a story of a man named Nick Vucicic. See if I can get it right. He's a man who was born with no arms and no legs from a rare hereditary condition. And in his story, he wrote a book called Life Without Limbs. He's a follower of Jesus now, but growing up, he was very angry at God. And just an angry person in general. Until one day, he was in I don't know if it was a church service, if he was at a gathering, if he was at like a Bible study. I have no idea where it happened, but he heard this very verse, verse 3. And I'll read it again because some of you need to hear it again. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And Nick saw in this verse that God allowed him to be born this way so that he could make much of God through his weakness. And God didn't heal him. This is still what that man looks like. His limbs did not miraculously regenerate. But God, through Nick and his story, has allowed him to do all kinds of worldwide ministry. I just pulled one thing off of their website. He has been able to preach the gospel at different rallies and events and conferences to over 733 million people because of the weakness that God has given him. 733 million people heard the gospel because he was born without arms and without legs, and God used it. I don't know what God wants to use in your life today. I don't know what your weakness is, what your disability is. Is it a disability? Is it a weakness? Is it a history of sinfulness in your own past that God has delivered you from? Is it a broken family life growing up? Is it economic hardship? Is it illness? I don't know. I don't know what that thing is, but God can, and not only can, if you will give it over to him, will use it for your good and his glory. And that is a promise you can bank on. And so that's the sign. The sign is there to give glory to God, just like you have things that will be giving glory to God. This man, in particular, can you imagine this? I mean, his whole life born blind. Not only is it a sign for the people around him, but his story is recorded. How many millions and billions of people have been impacted by the life of this man born blind? Look what God has done. And that's going to move us to our second point. It's a testimony. A testimony comes from this. After Jesus heals the man, you can imagine it becomes big news. Think of a small town. When a guy gets a new car, it's news to the whole town, right? This would be huge news. A man who was blind, who was begging at the city gates probably as his only source of income, is not there anymore. And not only is he not there, he's walking around talking, seeing. This man was known by his neighbors and they can't believe it. Like, it's easy to read it and kind of get on the neighbor's fact, like, because they come up with this crazy story. They think it's a lookalike. They say, oh, that's not the blind guy. It must be a lookalike. Maybe he has a secret twin we didn't know about. But you would be surprised too, right? Like, this is a pretty unbelievable thing. Blind men don't just miraculously get their sight restored. In fact, that's said multiple times in the passage. This doesn't just happen. But he starts to tell his story. And some of them, I love this, some of the neighbors seem to be interested because they say, where is this man that healed you? We want to go hear more. We want to hear about him. They want to follow Jesus too because they ask him, where do we find him? Where's Jesus at? In kind of churchy language or in law too, right, in court, we call this testimony, a testimony. It's when we share what Jesus has done for us. As firsthand witnesses. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you have a testimony. What did Jesus do for you? Why do you follow him? What is your story? And the important part of that is, how does your story point to a bigger story? See, that's the key to a good testimony. Jesus is the hero in a good testimony. It's not, I started going to church more and I made a decision and I read my Bible every day and then I got my finances in order and all my relationships went well because I worked really hard. That's not a testimony. It is a testimony, and it's praising a false god of yourself. A real godly testimony makes Jesus the hero. I was a sinner, lost in sin. I was spiritually blind and God gave me sight to see and brought me to himself. I don't know what your testimony is, but that at least is part of everyone's. Whether you've been a Christian for a week or for half a century, you can share with others what God has done for you. Look at what the man says to the Pharisees. I love this. When they're asking him about Jesus and they accuse Jesus of being a sinner, they say, that guy's a crazy sinner. The man answers with this. I love it. It's one of my favorite parts. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. I love that. Absolutely love that. He says, I don't know about all you're talking about, but I know I was blind. I'm not blind anymore. I can see things. That man did something for me. When you're sharing your testimony, you can say, I don't know a lot, but I know I was blind, and now I see. I know I was a sinner, and I was headed for hell, and now I'm a sinner who's headed to heaven because all my sins have been paid for. That's what you can tell people. Now, we don't stay there, right? This man goes and learns more about Jesus and walks with Jesus and trusts Jesus and listens to Jesus, and we assume he grew in knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. But you can give a testimony from day one. You don't need to know everything to know that Jesus is who he says he is and Jesus is your Savior. We're headed into Easter. We've been talking about that. Next week, it's Palm Sunday. That means Easter is next week. And I've been praying and asking you, some of you, to pray with me that we would have 100 people here on Easter Sunday. We're praying and doing what we can to make that happen. But it's not going to happen unless you in this room invite people to come with you. Not just so we can fill up with numbers. That's not the point. It's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to have people come hear the Word of God and celebrate Jesus' life, death, and resurrection with us. And it's not going to happen unless we as a whole, all of you out there, tell people about it. Simple as that. People come to church because they were invited by someone. Almost, it's like 9 out of 10 people come to a church because they were invited by someone else that already goes there. And I know it can be intimidating to ask somebody to come to church with you. You might wonder things like, what if they ask me something I don't know the answer to? What if I want to share Jesus with them and they start to like have all these questions? They're smarter than me and they probably know more than me, and they're going to ask me all these questions, and I'm not going to have an answer? Or what do I say when I invite them to church and they start asking questions about what kind of church and what do we do and all that kind of stuff that I don't know the answer to, because this is new to me too? You can say what this man says. I don't know a lot. I don't know the answer to that question, but I know what Jesus did for me. And tell them how he's the hero of your story. So I'm going to offer a challenge this week to all of us. It's your option to take it or not, but here's the challenge. I want you to tell your story to one person this week. Maybe it's the person you plan to invite to Easter Sunday. That'd be a great way. It's a great follow-up to the conversation, but it doesn't have to be that person. Find one person, a family member, a neighbor, a coworker, and just share your story about what Jesus has done for you. It doesn't have to be complicated. One of my favorite pastors, preachers, Matt Chandler, says that he became a Christian because his football locker neighbor, the guy that had the locker next to him in high school football, looked at him one day and said, "Hey, man, I need to tell you about Jesus, so when do you want to do that?" Right? There's no tact there. He didn't have some great story. He just was like, I got to tell you this. You want to do it at lunch tomorrow? It's awkward and uncomfortable. But that man became a Christian and became a preacher and a pastor who has shared the gospel with thousands and thousands of people because of that one man's faithfulness. But also know, this is important to know, I don't want to lead you astray here. I don't want to give you false promises that it's always going to go well. Not everyone will respond favorably to your testimony. Look at this story. Most of the story is about people not responding favorably. The blind man who's made to see. You would think if anybody's testimony is heard, it's this guy. Right? Like, oh shoot, you were that blind guy. Right? That's what they're saying. But even he is not received well. He's kicked out of his own community, it says. He's not allowed to be a part of this community anymore. That's a big deal. He's shunned by his family and friends and everyone that he knows. It probably has drastic economic consequences for him as well. And you and I are called to be faithful and share our testimony and let God take care of the results. And sometimes it's not going to be good for you in this life. Or I should say, it's not going to appear good for you in this life. It is good because God only does what's for your good. Again, let's not put promises that God doesn't make on God's word. God doesn't promise you it's going to go well when you share your testimony. God doesn't promise you that you're going to be healed of every sickness. What does God promise about our testimony? Look at what happens with the man. When he gets kicked out of his community, who's there and comes finds him? I love it. It says he comes and finds him. Jesus. Jesus is there for him. Jesus comes looking for the man when everyone else pushes him away. And the beautiful promise for you is as you share Jesus and as you're obedient to him, is not that you get more friends. It's not that you get more of anything. It's that you get more of Jesus. That's the promise. And so who can you share that with today? And let the chips fall where they may. Who can you share with your testimony? And finally, we see at the end of this passage a warning. In this story, we get Jesus warning to the Pharisees as kind of the end of the chapter. He's coming and talking to this man and sharing with this man, and the Pharisees overhear, and they start to ask him questions. Remember, the Pharisees, we've talked about this, are the religious elite of the day. They add rules upon rules to the scriptures, and they put these rules on other people trying to make this perfect world where nobody sins, and they think if they just put enough rules out there, we can all attain righteousness. They also are seeking to maintain their power in this community. In fact, they think they've earned right standing before God. That's kind of the whole point of what happens. They see themselves as righteous, and they want the other people to see them as righteous. They want the people out there to say, just be like me. I'm so righteous. I'm so perfect. If you work hard enough, you can be like me. And this is what Jesus says to those people in verse 39 to 41. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." It's important, right? Who am I to judge? People say that kind of stuff. Jesus wouldn't judge. Jesus judges. He says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see might see, and those who see may become blind." And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" It's a confusing saying. I get why they asked. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. And now that you say we see, your guilt remains." He's not talking about physically blind here. He's talking about our righteousness and do we see God and see Christ for who he really is. If we are like the Pharisees and we think that we see it all on our own, we've got it perfectly down and we're just going to follow the law and we're going to be able to do it all and we're going to be perfectly righteous and we see ourselves as righteous, we say that if we're in that part, then we think we don't need a Savior to heal us. And he's not going to. He's not going to allow you to see. He's going to actually keep you in your blindness. That's when we're in the most trouble. It's in that state where we think we've got it all figured out, where we think we're good, where we think we're good enough for God, that our guilt remains. But when we understand how blind we really are, when we see that we actually have nothing good in us, when we see that we have no righteousness of our own, that we need an outside righteousness to come and be imputed, is the biblical word for us, or given to us, or counted to our account, that's when you actually see. And that's when Christ saves you. You see, the only thing we have to bring to Christ is our weakness. But the good news is that's the only thing you need. You need to admit that you are a sinner who is unable to attain righteousness on their own and needs a Savior to live the life you could never live, perfectly obeying all the laws, then dying the death that you and I deserve. A sinner's death is what we deserve. That's what we're going to celebrate on Friday, or remember on Friday, that we were supposed to be the ones on this cross, but Jesus paid the penalty for us. That, when you see that, when you admit the depths of your spiritual blindness, how dark your heart is, that's when Christ makes you see. That's when you're truly seeing who Christ really is. And so we're going to sing some songs today. We're going to remember these things. I'm going to give us a few ways to respond. First, these are all going to be on the screen. You can pray. If you've not yet trusted in Christ, if you feel like today's the first day I'm seeing, like I was blind, something miraculous has happened in my heart, and I've read these words, I've heard about Jesus, but I see now that I need Jesus. Like, not as a good teacher, not as a good example. I need him to take my penalty. You can pray that prayer. You can pray it right now. There's a sample prayer on your Connect card that will help you kind of see, put some words to maybe what you're feeling. And we have a prayer sign over here on the side. Someone would love to pray with you and help you figure out what is the next step in being a Christian. I think I became a Christian today. What do I do? Go over there and get somebody to pray for you. You can also go over there for prayer for any other kind of needs. Maybe you are suffering like this blind man and you want God to use your weakness and use your suffering for his glory. You can go get prayer for that. We're going to sing some songs. That's a natural response of when you're blind and now you can see, you tell other people. You write songs about that stuff. That's the kind of thing you write a song about. That's the kind of thing you sing about. So that's what we're going to do, because that was all of us. We're going to sing some songs. And then we're going to take the Lord's Supper, reminding us as a family that Christ died on our behalf. We're going to do that together as well. And there's some other options up there. I'm not going to read them all. And you can look and see how might be a good way for you to respond today. So let's pray together. Jordan's going to come back up and lead us in some worship. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you that for all of us in here who trust in you and call you our Savior, you did this same miracle, even a greater miracle than giving physical sight. You gave us spiritual sight to see the depth of our depravity and the greatness of your glory and goodness and righteousness, and that we needed it. And God, not only did you leave us there, you actually gave it to us. You gave us the righteousness that we need. You healed us. Lord, everyone in this room that follows you has a story about your goodness to them. Lord, will you remind them of that as they sing today? Will you remind us so that we can share it with others? And God, any of us who think we see today, aside from you, if we think we see because we're good enough or we're smart enough or gifted enough or whatever it may be, God, would you wreck us in that? Would you let us hear this warning and will you break our hearts over this warning that you give to these people? And God, allow us to see ourselves for how you see us. And Lord, allow us to see the only way we really know we're seeing, which is through you, the light of the world. God, will you do what you're going to do in our hearts or what you've already done? Will you continue to work it as we sing these songs and take the Lord's Supper? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.